We'll read verses 1 through 9. John chapter 17, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation that I have for you today is not from the Puritans. Rather, it's from a 20th century scholar and theologian. His name is Professor John Murray. Some of you know him or know of him. Listen to this quotation, please. Did Christ come to make the salvation of all men possible, to remove obstacles that stood in the way of salvation, and merely to make provision for salvation? Or did he come to save his people? Did he come to put all men in a savable state? Or did he come to secure the salvation of all those that are ordained to eternal life? Did he come to make men redeemable? Or did he come effectually and infallibly to redeem? The doctrine of the atonement must be radically revised if, as atonement, it applies to those who finally perish as well to those who are the heirs of eternal life. In that event, we should have to dilute the grand categories in terms of which the Scripture defines the atonement and deprive them of their precious import and glory. That is well said. And that is from the book, I have recommended it to you before, I will recommend it to you again. That is from the book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. 1955 is, I think, its first printing. Pages 73 and 4. How many of you have read that book? Excellent. I'm glad to see some of you have read it. I would commend it to your reading. When Dr. Murray is right, he is unassailable. So, here we have then this great statement of our Lord's, although some would not call it so great, in verse 9 when he says, I pray for them, and the them in the context of what we've been looking at is those whom the Father has given him. He says, I pray for them. And then he follows very intentionally, I pray not for the world. To the ears of many Christians today, that would be indeed a contradictory phrase to what they understand the work of Christ to be. And I think that in that brief paragraph that we read from Professor Murray there, that the issues are indeed efficiently and effectually laid out for us. Notice what he says. He says that if we say that Christ's atonement, that the work of Christ's atonement extends equally to all, then we're going to have to revise our understanding of the word atonement, because then that word atonement is applied to some who eventually perish and are judged eternally. This is the issue that's at stake. What is, or how far does the extent of Christ's atonement extend? How far does it run? To whom and for whom did Christ die? Well, some of us, when we were, I didn't learn the 5 points of Calvinism until I was in my early adulthood. I grew up deprived. Maybe some of you did as well. And when I heard the L of the tulip, limited atonement, of course, our first reaction to such things are limits. No limits. We don't want limits. We want freedom. We want inclusiveness, universality. Until you begin to think about what that means. And once you begin meditating upon what that means and what the Scriptures actually present, we recognize that the work of Christ is not a universal work sent to every man. This is brought to our consciousness very clearly in this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we, I think just about every theologian, to a man, no matter what stripe, would say this is a picture of Christ's intercession. And so we look at this prayer, and Christ says in it, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. Now, last week, we spent considerable amount of time. As a matter of fact, I got a little bit of chastisement afterwards, a friendly chastisement. Someone said to me, okay, well, you did all this setup work about how we need to receive the Scriptures as the Scriptures, but then you never went to talk about the particular atonement. Well, that's what this week is for. So between this week and hopefully next week, we can speak about the doctrine of particular atonement. Let me just spend a little bit of time laying out the issues. It is the understanding which is taught in the Scripture that Christ has performed His saving work in a discriminating way, that it is truly effectual for the elect, and that He has not worked in His saving capacity for those who are not chosen by God from the foundation of the world for salvation. It sweetly dovetails with the doctrine of election. Secondly, this doctrine does not limit the saving power of Christ. It is infinitely powerful, powerful enough to save many worlds of men. Because He is God and an infinite person, the sufficiency of His work is of infinite value. So it's not that Christ couldn't save more. Listen, I think it's Dr. Morton Smith that puts it this way. If Christ was going to save one man, He would have to perform the same work that He performed for every man, if He was going to save every man. Because of the issues that are at stake, because of the wrath of God that burned justly against the sinner, even if it was one sinner, it would have taken the same work to save him as it would be to save the myriads that no man can count that we see standing before Christ, known as the redeemed in the book of Revelation. So let us make sure we understand that. That when we say limited atonement, it is not that Christ's work itself was somehow less than sufficient. Not at all. Third, the doctrine does not address the suitability of the work of Christ. In other words, there are some sinners that are just beyond the pale. Can't reach them. No. When we say limited atonement or particular atonement, we're not saying that some men are so bad Christ can't save them. We heard that earlier today, didn't we, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Didn't Paul say, God saved me, the chief of sinners, so that He would show everybody that He could save anybody? So it's not that certain sinners are beyond the reach of Christ's atonement or beyond the strength of Christ's work. Not at all. Fourth, it's not a question of availability because the gospel is offered to all indiscriminately and that freely. We do understand in Calvinistic circles what we would call a free offer of the gospel. as one of my mentors used to say, we believe in promiscuous preaching and not promiscuous preachers. Promiscuous preaching, that means that the preaching goes out to all. God commands, what does Paul say? All men everywhere to repent. And so it is not then a limit in the scope, the availability, if you will. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And then in the fifth part, this question has nothing to do with who has redemption applied to them. Certainly, all who are saved from the wrath to come are redeemed by Christ, and only them. It is not ordered in such a way that there is salvation outside of Christ. And so his atonement is limited because there's some other opportunity available. No, it all hangs together. It is the atoning work of Christ that is applied by the Spirit of God upon all those whom the Father has elected and given to Christ. This is a consistent chain that we see even throughout this prayer in John 17. Christ begins the prayer by saying what? Even as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he may give eternal life to all whom thou hast given to him. No matter how wicked. I'll tell you a funny story. I don't tell a lot of stories, but this one will help. We used to have a man in Southern California that was an ordained minister in our denomination. He had been through the Whitfield program. We had had a committee of men go out there as a representative of our presbytery after he had graduated from seminary, and he was ordained. He had what you might call a captive audience. He was a convicted murderer in jail for the rest of his life in the California system, and he came to faith in Christ. And Christ saved him and redeemed him. And from that point forward, he wanted to serve the Lord in the capacity of a minister of the word and sacraments. And so he was ordained and had a church within the California prison system. And so there are times when people will ask me, or used to, because he's no longer with us, he's with another group now. They would ask me, well, what kind of ministers do you have in your denomination? I said, well, we have a convicted murderer as a minister. Now, some folks think that's pretty off-putting. Well, the Apostle Paul was guilty of such things, wasn't he? Let's remember that the reach, the strength, the efficacy of Christ's atonement, well, it extends to all whom the Father has given him. And that includes some who were at one time in their lives quite wicked. Quite wicked. If salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, then indeed even the greatest of sinners can be reformed, can they not? What a comforting thought. And yet that the modern church recoils from such a proposition, to the extent that they recoil from such a proposition, is the very extent to which they do not understand the grace of God and the atonement of Jesus Christ. Certainly convicted murderers go to hell, I've heard Christians say. Not all of them. Not all of them. And certainly those convicted of what Pastor Stodgill called in a recent sermon, mental murder, hating your brother in your heart, driving along on the freeway, someone cuts you off and you say, Raka, you say, Pastor, I've never said that. I know. Did you say fool? Did you say idiot? Did you say learn to drive? Did you say something, some other pejorative like that? Some other insult? Did you hurl some other unloving thing like that? You know what Christ calls that. He calls that mental murder. Thankfully, there's salvation for mental murderers as well. So, the doctrine then of particular atonement, briefly stated, is that the work of Christ was fully efficacious for the Godhead's intended recipients, known as the elect, and that the rest of mankind is left in their sins, for which they will be eternally judged. The difference between particular people, whether or not they are saved from the wrath to come, abides not with themselves, but with the election of the Father, the full and efficacious work of Christ being applied to them by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What does it say? What does the Lord Jesus Christ say? What is the will of God regarding the salvation of sinners? That all that the Father has given to Christ should come to him. They will manifest that they are given to Christ in that in time, by the powerful operation of the Spirit of God, they will believe on him. Their faith does not come from themselves. It comes from the Spirit of God. And so normally what we hear in Christian circles today is that really the atonement, that Christ did his saving work for everybody equally. And now he's just waiting in heaven with his hands wringing, hoping that you'll believe in such a way then that he'll be free to apply that saving benefit to you. And may I say that that is certainly not a sovereign Christ that is presented in the Scripture. And so when we hear Christ say, I pray not for the world, it should not indeed rack our hearing as it would so many. So this doctrine is taught in the Old Testament as well as in the New. If you were going to preach the gospel out of the Old Testament, what passage would you go to? Isaiah 53. That's what I thought too. Let's turn there together. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, or with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We stop right there and we say, Pastor, that sounds pretty universal to me. There's lots of all there in those passages. Lots of all in those verses. Now we look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. For he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression, what does it say? Of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his, what? His seed. And he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now watch this. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Well, it's very clear then from that passage of Scripture that we begin using a term. It's a very personal term, right? It's we and my and our. Bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Well, we have to figure out who that is. Then it says the Lord has laid upon him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Okay, all who? Well, at least all the hour, right? The hour and the all, coextensive at that point. Then we move down a little farther in the chapter and we hear, my people. My people. Okay, so now all of a sudden it's not the whole wide world, it's my people. And then notice it says that a little bit later on, verse 10, he shall see his seed. Again, it's separate. It is a discriminating phrase. And so notice that while our and all may at some point in the discussion, without any other thing being read, may be rightly said to refer to everyone in the world, but as we take that all and that hour, and as we move down in the passage, that is further defined as my people and the seed, we can no longer define it as all men, in other words. We are then governed by the scripture here itself to see that same kind of discrimination, that the work of Christ is not indeed done for all men indiscriminately, but it is done efficaciously for his people. Thus far, Isaiah 53. So once we have confessed the scripture doctrine that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the natural man is at constant war with God and will not approach God humbly for salvation under his own power, we must then be clear that the decisive point of salvation lies with God and not with men. And can I just say it this way? If Christ has done his work universally for all, then what becomes the decisive point for salvation? Notice that the decisive point, then, has been taken out of Christ's hands and put in the hands of every man. And if we have then the decisive point, like one preacher said, famous guy out of Atlanta, Christ has done everything he can do. There's only one thing remaining. What is that one thing? What's something that you do? Well, then what is the decisive point? Is it the work of Christ, or is it your one thing? Oh, brothers and sisters, I hope that you see the satanic overtones in that. I hope you see that same temptation in that particular scheme of the atonement that Satan laid out before the people of God, before Adam and Eve in the garden, when he said, oh, but if you do this, you'll be like God. You'll have the decision-making power. Well, it's very clear then, isn't it? That the decisive power is with God, with Christ, with his Spirit, and not with men. And so it has rightly been said that in this scheme where Christ has done all he could, that really the extent of the atonement then is universal and not efficacious. Universal, but not efficacious. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? That Christ has done his work for all men of all time equally well, but he never brought any to salvation. That was suspended upon them and their choice. So Christ died then to make everybody equally savable. Everybody equally atonable. Everyone equally redeemable. But redeemed nobody. Saved nobody. Atoned for nobody. That the decisive point lies with men and not with Christ. Either he did that, or, as the scriptures profess clearly and loudly, his work is finished. It is done. It is efficacious. It actually brings those for whom it is intended to that saving estate. That he is not an ineffectual and hopeful Savior, but he is a powerful and effectual Savior. Which do the Scriptures proclaim?
Well, I put it to you, it's the latter.
So we must note that if the efficacy of Christ's work is applied to all men without exception, and not all men are saved from wrath to come, then Christ's work did not accomplish that salvation. Something was yet necessarily added to it in order for it to be, for it to come to fruition. The question has rightly been asked, if Christ died for the sins of all men, then why are some men's sins not atoned for? You see, what we confess, what we believe the Scriptures teach, is that what we read here in Isaiah 53, that Christ actually bore the guilt of His people's sins. And He destroyed that guilt. He brought it to nothing. That He didn't make that a condition that they could then complete. That He actually destroyed their guilt. That He actually provided a righteousness for them. That it is ready to go. That there is nothing left. That Christ has purchased everything necessary. And He has done every work necessary for the salvation of His people. And there's nothing that is left suspended upon their cracked, fallen, and broken wills to choose. I say to you that that scheme gives more credit to men than the Bible gives. If it depends upon our broken, fallen, and cracked wills, then we will fall. We will never come to Christ. We will never choose Him, because the natural man is enmity against God and against His law. The natural man is born as a hater of God and a hater of His laws and a hater of His ways. And there is no remedy except for the overpowering work of the Spirit of God, which changes the heart. Then man chooses freely to believe, because faith has been given to him as a provision of the atonement of Christ. Did you hear that? Faith itself is a part of what Christ has purchased in His work. You say, does the gospel require that you believe? Yes, it does. Can you believe? No, you can't. Not until by the Spirit of God your heart is changed. And only then. But Christ has purchased that new heart for you. He has purchased that new heart which now leaps into faith and can do no other. So either Christ has died to make salvation a potential for all, or an actual for His people. Which is it? Well, when Christ says, I pray not for the world, when Christ says, I lay down my life for my sheep, and we'll look at several other scriptures to that regard, we understand what the scriptures are teaching at that point then, that the work of Christ is indeed particular for His people, for those whom God has given Him, God His Father. And again, if you would like a book-length exposition of that doctrine, pick up John Murray. Redemption, notice what the title is. Redemption accomplished, not redemption potentially. Redemption accomplished and then what? Applied. It is accomplished and it is applied. It is not potential and held in abeyance based on your decision. Notice, it is accomplished by Christ and applied by the Spirit of Christ. You are altogether, as the confession says, altogether passive. In it. Okay? So, let's move on. What we have here in our passage is that Christ does not pray for some men, and He does for others. Well, this represents then a disparity in the work of Christ on the behalf of some and not on the behalf of others. And this disparity of Christ's work is what accounts for the salvation of those for whom Christ prays, and also on the behalf of those for whom Christ dies, We cannot separate his intercessory work from his death work, his oblation, right? His oblation and his intercession. That is, by the word oblation, we simply mean that Christ offered himself. He offered himself for a people, and he prays for the same people. Those two works of Christ, or those priestly works of Christ, if I can say it that way, we ought not to consider in disparity one from another. So that the Christ, let's say, he's died for all men, but he only prays for some. Well, what kind of a priest would that be? No, we argue from the unity of the priestly work of Christ that he has prayed only for some and dies only for some. Does the Scripture truly represent that? Yes, it does. First of all, we must remember that all of us come into this world after the fall of Adam as children of wrath. You say, even the elect, Pastor? Yes, even the elect are the children of wrath. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Notice they're called the children of disobedience there. Among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, what does it say? The children of wrath, even as others. While we exist in an unbelieving state, and don't ask me to reconcile this for you, because I don't think I can. Although we read in the prophecy of Jeremiah, God says to his people, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with cords of love have I drawn thee. That while there is an everlasting love that God has toward his people, they are not everlastingly justified. They are born into this world like all others as the children of wrath. Because they are the children of disobedience. Of course, then we have those two famous words in verse 4. You remember? But God. Right? Without those two words, we would be left in our estate as the children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so we learn there that when we were dead in sins, and the reason the word dead is used there is Paul wants to get across that biblical understanding of how much we can actually do for our own salvation. How much did dead men do? None. Nothing. Zip. Zilch. Nada. So even when we were dead, he quickened us together. He's the one who made us alive. He's the one who gave us then that ability to believe, that inscrutable and yet infallible ability to believe, by quickening us, by bringing us to life. And so we confess that it is indeed the biblical order of things, that we must be regenerated by the Spirit of God before we can have faith. It's not, oh, if you could only believe and then God would regenerate you. That would be like telling a dead man, if you could only believe, God would raise you from the dead. Can't be done. And so, we have then this doctrine of being quickened together with Christ. And just as the icing on the cake in that, to make it clearer, Paul goes on to say in 2:8 and 9, that faith is God's gift. By grace are you saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So once we have received that gift of faith, which Christ bestows upon those whom he has already opened and prepared and enlivened their hearts, he bestows that gift of faith upon them and they believe. Why them and not others? Because those are the ones that God the Father gave him. And upon those he does his saving work. And why them? Because he has purchased that eternal life for them by his own cross work. So we come then to this understanding that all men are conceived and born in sin. They're born the children of wrath, even those elect of God, born as children of wrath. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks a very interesting question. It's a rhetorical question. He says, "Who made thee to differ from another?" Are you responsible for that? Are you that self-made man? Have you pulled up your spiritual bootstrap and tightened your spiritual Sinbad belt so tight that you are now the mighty man of God? Did you do that? Who made you to differ from another? Obviously, then, it is indeed God who has made us to differ one from another. So Christ dies then for a certain number of individuals. Our passage describes them as those whom the Father has given him. And it is for these alone that he also prays or intercedes. His priestly work is unified and not divided. This also must be true because we have the understanding that because he is God, Christ's prayers are always heard, right? When Christ intercedes, let's say it this way. Can you conceive of a prayer that Christ would ask his Father as the obedient Son and mediator of his people that he would not answer? Cannot conceive of that. What does John chapter 11, verses 41 and 42 tell us? Do you remember that? Christ is standing at the graveside of whom? Of Lazarus. That's right. He's standing at the graveside of Lazarus. And I think in order rightly to understand this, we have to change the inflection of our voice a little bit. And so notice what Christ says in verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me." Verse 42. "And I knew that thou heardest me always, but because of the people which stand by it, I said that they may believe that thou hast sent me." You see the difference between those two. That in one sense, Christ prays, and perhaps it would be better considered the other direction. Christ prays, "Father, I thank thee that thou always heardest me." And then under his breath, he says, "I know that thou always heardest me, hear me. But because of the people that stood by, I said, I thank thee that thou always heardest me." See, Christ understands that his intercession is effectual, that the Father always hears the Son. We cannot conceive of a prayer of Christ that is not answered. And so when Christ says, "I pray not for them, for the world, but I pray for them whom thou hast given me," well, we understand the implications of that, that all that Christ asks his Father on behalf of his people is done. It's done. And when we consider the requests of this chapter in John 17, we understand that those are some great and bold requests on behalf of our mediator praying for us. What an encouraging then doctrine to think of, that Christ is always heard by his Father. All right, let's look at a few other scriptures in John chapter 10. We'll look at the work of Christ in verse 14. "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine." Now, do you think that sheep there means the whole wide world, or just those whom the Father has given him? Well, it must be the latter. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, that I lay down my life, that I might take it again." And then we skip down to verse 24. "Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I told you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." You see what Jesus says there in the context of what we're talking about? First of all, he says, I lay down my life for my sheep. Okay, well, Jesus, please help us to understand. Who are your sheep? Okay, well, let's go 6 verses down then, and we'll understand more fully who Jesus' sheep are. Why do you not believe me? Jesus says to the Pharisees. The reason you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep. What's the implication? I did not lay my life down for you. Wow. Well, that's a little different than what we hear today, isn't it? But that is indeed the Bible's teaching. And it only makes sense then, in light that Jesus has not died for everyone, that he would not pray for everyone, like we read here in John 17. Because of the unity, the unified aspect of his priesthood. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, okay, now, here's all you need to do, Pharisees. If you just believe in me, then you could become my sheep. See, that's exactly backwards. Jesus says, you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. Then he says, my sheep, they're characterized by hearing my voice. And hearing my voice there is just another metaphor, which means what? They believe. They come when he calls. And you've heard me. I was with a guy once who had just come back from a tour in the Middle East. And he had spent some time out in the fields with the shepherds. And it's a really neat story because there's all of these sheep and they're all mixed up together. And there's some shepherds over here and some shepherds over here and some over here. They're all around this nice little depression and all the sheep are down there and they're feeding. And it's time to go back to the fold. But all of the flocks are mingled together in the midst of this little depression, this little valley. And so one shepherd stands up and he says, Akni! And his sheep hear his voice and they come out of that flock to him. And another shepherd stands up and he says, Akni! And his sheep hear his voice and they come to him and they follow him out of that little valley. And a third shepherd stands up and says, Akni! And his sheep hear his voice and they stand up and they come to him and he leads them back to the fold. You see what Jesus is saying here. Why didn't the Pharisees come when he called? Because they were not his sheep. He didn't die for them. And he doesn't pray for them. And he doesn't call them. Well, this ought to magnify the grace of God that he would take sinners such as we are and die for us and pray for us and call us such that we cannot ever be lost. The work of Christ is an effectual work. Christ did not simply do his work hoping some would come. He did his work guaranteeing his people would come. That they would hear his voice because he himself would change their hearts and give them ears to hear. In that other system that is dependent upon you and your faith in order for it to be consistent, let's just lay it all out. If you can take yourself in, then you can take yourself out. And if it depends on your faith to get in, then when your faith wanes, how will you know that you still belong to Christ? But in the biblical system, it's not dependent upon the strength or efficacy of your faith. It's dependent upon the strength and the efficacy of Christ and his work. And that cannot be undone. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, we don't want it any other way. So then, that's John chapter 10. The scriptures also declare for us that, well, Christ gave his life for the church. The church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28. This is one of those confusing passages because it speaks of Christ in that unified personhood which ascribes blood to God. And that's a weird thing for us to think about because God doesn't have blood. But in the unity of Christ's person, because Christ is man and God in one person, then you can speak in that sense of the blood of God. So notice what it says in verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For whom did Christ do his work? Who has he purchased with his own blood? What does it say? Simply, it says the church of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see the same thing. Again, we often read through these passages and not understand their import. Their import is very clear. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. For whom did Christ do his work? What does it say? Very simply, it says he did it for the church. In Matthew 1:21, when Joseph is instructed as to how to name his son, you remember the story. Joseph finds his betrothed wife pregnant. His immediate response to that, as any man's would be, is that she has been unfaithful to him. And so, being a just man, he decides to put her away privily, privately. He doesn't want to make her a public example or scene. Doesn't want publicly to embarrass her. He's a just man. So he's going to put her away. He's going to divorce her. And notice that that you can be divorced from a betrothal in Scripture. That engagement is tantamount to marriage apart from the act of marriage. And so there is such a thing as a divorce from a betrothal. So let's consider those commitments that we make. And so it says that he was minded to put her away privily. And while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord came to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yeshua, Joshua, Savior. For he shall save, what's the next two words? His people from their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. In Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 32 through 35, we have the same kind of teaching. Notice, for whom did Christ do this work? Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Who's the all there? We'll see. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who's the us there? Us all, the elect, us. That's right. Very clear who Paul is talking about there. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's very clear there then that it is on behalf of the elect. If we would just back up a couple of verses, we would know in verse 28 that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified. And where does you working up faith work into that? Well, it simply doesn't, does it? You see, that chain is forged link by link in the grace of God. Forged link by link. And I hope you saw that in that passage, there is nothing that the people of God are doing and everything that God is doing. So, he came to save his people. He came to save his elect. He came to save those whom the Father has given him. Notice that in all of those statements and in many more, it's very clear that Christ did not come to die for the whole world. So then, when Christ says in John 17:9, I pray not for the world, we know what he's talking about. Well, I'd like to continue this next week. We're at the end here of our time. So I'm going to put a pin in my notes right here. It's a strong doctrinal section. But as I did relate earlier, and as far as use right now, we'll relate again. Brothers and sisters, let us understand that as soon as the Lord suspends the salvation of his people upon something that he puts in our hands, we fumble. As soon as the work of our salvation depends upon something in us, we drop. We drop the ball. We find not the efficacy, the strength, the wherewithal, the knowledge, the stick-to-itiveness, the perseverance to do what is necessary to get to heaven, even if God only reduced it, like some people say, to one simple command. They still inflate the capabilities of mankind. I've had people that I've talked to, talking to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I've laid it out as the gospel of grace, and they come back to me and say, "Oh, I never understood it like that. I have another view." Well, what is your other view? Well, then in the Old Testament, God required obedience to all these commands, and when those people obeyed, they were saved. But in the New Testament, it's just one command. It's just believing, and all you have to do is believe, and then God will save you. That's the law that you have to obey in order to please God and be saved. I always ask people like that, how much faith? Sometimes they'll say, well, the faith of a mustard seed. Well, what does that look like? Does it waver? Does it doubt? Is there a particular amount of strength that it needs to maintain? Do you get that faith by asking Jesus into your heart? I remember sitting with some folks once around a table, and we were talking about this after church one day, and they said to me, well, what do you think? And so I explained, and they said, well, there's no assurance in that. I said, really? Well, yeah, because if you've asked Jesus into your heart, you know, that's your assurance right there. And I said, well, let me ask you, how many times have you done that? It got really quiet, really quickly. Because once it depends on us, listen, it always comes back to, did I do it right? Did I do it at the right time? Did I do it with sincerity? Was I sincere enough? Did I do it with enough strength? Have I continued to do it? Have I stayed in that? You see, even if it's just one little thing that we have to do, we are going to be found a people without assurance at all. Now, if that's the system that God has designed, that we should be without assurance, then that's fine, I suppose. Except that that's not the system that God has designed. That we should have, indeed, the knowledge that we have eternal life, is what John says in 1 John 5. And that knowledge, not based on anything that we've done, but upon everything that Christ has done, fully efficacious to save his people from their sins. And so if you're going to say that Christ died for all men indiscriminately, and that there are some that Christ died for that will not be saved because they didn't do the thing, whatever the thing is, that they should have done in order to be saved, if you're going to suspend it and place it in their hands, every time we're going to drop that ball. And thankfully, that's not the system that the Bible describes. That's not the gospel that the Bible describes. Because the Bible describes for us a system that is complete from front to back. It is the eternal ordination of the Father and his choosing. And that handing of those to Christ and putting them in his very safe and capable hands. And Christ takes them to himself and he takes them to the cross with him. And he dies upon the cross and satisfies for all of their sins upon the cross. So that there's no guilt, no accusation, no condemnation left for them. And then he is raised from the dead, in order that he might be endued with all power and mediatorial efficacy, so that he stands before his Father, actually sits enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high, interceding for his people, and is always heard. And so all of our sins are forgiven in Christ. And all that we need is provided by Christ. And all, even those little things that we need idiosyncratically, that's also provided by Christ. Do you struggle with some things that other people don't seem to struggle with? Your mediator prays for you such that you will never fall away from Him. He holds you in His powerful and efficacious grasp. And you're not holding yourself at all. That's the system that the Bible describes. A complete chain from beginning to glory. From time immemorial to glory. Because of the work of Jesus Christ. And if you believe on Christ, if you call upon His name, if you present yourselves and place the eternal disposition of your souls in His loving and strong hands, you need never worry about your soul. Not because of you, but because He is powerful and He will never lose you. Any other system, my dear brothers and sisters, as perhaps unpalatable as it sounds to us on the face of it, to hear that Christ has not died for some and has not prayed for some. Any other system that puts those works in our hands will fail, has failed, will always fail, because we fail. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thanking Thee for the efficacious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that Thou wouldst be with us as we consider these things, that we would not enter into the divine counsels and wonder why some and not others, but that we would humbly submit ourselves under Thy hand, professing Thy grace to be sufficient. We thank Thee, our Father, for that efficacious work of Jesus Christ, who died not potentially to save, but actually to save His people. And we pray that we might believe in that Jesus Christ and in that atonement, that Thou wouldst deliver us and disabuse us from errors and competitors to that rightful place that the truth ought to occupy in all of our thoughts. We pray that through this understanding, that Thou wouldst grant us great assurance, not assurance unto presumption, but such a great assurance that flies past presumption unto greater thankfulness and efficacious obedience under the sanctifying Spirit. And help us, we pray, our Father, at all times to consider and to place ourselves in the powerful hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your Psalters, please, as we close.